Let's pray. Father God, help us not come lightly to hear your word this morning. The story we've just heard read reminds us that we're part of a spiritual war which is greater than us, and we can only follow you confidently by trusting in you. So we pray that as we hear your word this morning, Father, remind us of what's true. Remind us of the righteousness we have in Christ. Remind us of the gospel of peace. Give us faith. Remind us of our salvation and help us understand your word better. We pray all of these things, the ingredients of the armor of God, that you'll help us understand and respond today. So I pray that you'll help me as I speak to speak clearly and faithfully and give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Around the world over the last couple of years, we've been reminded of an experience which we've never had and hasn't been that common in the world, which is the experience of total war. If you lived in Ukraine in the last few years, your whole life would be shaped by the reality that your country was at war. Everything. You would know people who were fighting. You probably would know people who've died. Your financial situation would be different because that country is at war. Your work would have been changed radically. What food you eat, what's in the shops, everything about life would have been changed radically because that country's at war. We haven't experienced that in Australia since World War II, at least. And yet we've been reminded a little bit of it as we hear the news around the world. The passage that we're going to look at today in Mark, as we come to Mark chapter 5, reminds us of the spiritual reality that we are in a war like that. In a spiritual sense, a war is raging and we're part of it, and it should affect every aspect of our lives. Our following of King Jesus in this war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, should affect every aspect of our life. So that's what we see as we look through Mark chapter 5 verses 1 to 20 today. The good news is the war is already won, because this passage is about Jesus' supremacy over the kingdom of darkness in a very memorable story. So let's turn our attention to Mark chapter 5. Open up your Bible so we can look through. We're turning our attention to God's word. The authority is here. The authority is not in me and what I say. The authority is in God's word. So let's give our attention to God and his word. As we've been going through Mark, these two themes have been clear. Who is Jesus and what does it mean to follow him? His authority again and again and again. And then our response to that. And that's the same structure of this passage today. Who is Jesus and what's it mean to follow him? So let's start with the first five verses. The wretchedness of evil. Mark chapter 5, verse 1. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. It's been a big couple of days for Jesus and his disciples. There was a full day's teaching the previous day by the shore on the other side of the lake. Then they got in the boats and they traveled across the lake overnight, almost dying in a storm where Jesus stood and calmed the waves. And now they've arrived on the other side. Now, if it happened that Jesus and his disciples were looking for a bit of respite from an intense period of ministry, well, this doesn't look good, because as soon as they set foot on the shore, they have this man with an impure spirit coming to the tombs to meet them. It sounds like a confrontation. It kind of sounds like war. Jesus invading hostile territory, and now there's going to be a big battle. So Mark gives us a long description of this man in the next three verses, which interestingly, in the other Gospels, those writers don't do that. And so that stands out, because Mark as a whole is shorter and more concise than Matthew and Luke. So why did he do that? Verse 3, 4, 5. This man lived in the tombs. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. This man is utterly alone. He's cut off from society. He's an outcast, isolated. He lives in the tombs. It's like he lives in the cemetery, but sort of more than that, there'd be pre-cut tombs in the rock prepared for some few, you know, owned by a family maybe, prepared for someone to be buried in the future. That's where he's living, in these caves or pre-cut tombs. He's an unclean spirit, but he's unclean in every way. He's breaking all kinds of laws and regulations about being unclean. He's cut off from God, from people. He's even alienated from himself. As we go through this passage, it's always tricky to work out, is he speaking, or are these demons that we realize are there, are they speaking? He's confused and in turmoil. He's a wretched man. Not only is he utterly alone and cut off from human relationship, but he's completely out of control. Verse 3 and 4, no one can bind him anymore, not even with chains, because he breaks them. He's totally enslaved to evil. People attempting to get him under control can't do it. He's got this supernatural strength. He cannot be helped. Everyone has given up. He's completely beyond help. He's alone. He's out of control. And in the tragic description in verse 5, he's hopeless, he's anguished, and in despair. Night and day, night and day. He doesn't sleep well. In the tombs and in the hills, he's wandering, homeless, crying out, and cutting himself with stones. Apparently, physical pain was a preferable distraction to his normal experience of spiritual, emotional, mental anguish. It makes you want to weep, doesn't it? This poor man. It's an awful picture of what happens to a human completely surrendered to evil. So why is he like this? Well, he's possessed by an impure spirit, an evil spirit, a demon, as we'll see. Not just one, in fact, as we'll see. He's a portrait of what happens when sin and evil take over a human person. And do you notice the way that these elements of humanity, which are part of the image of God in people, are stripped away by sin and evil? We're designed for relationship. We're designed to be in community with people. And this man is isolated and cut off from people. We're designed for good work, for purposeful lives which follow God and make a difference and work the land. And he's out of control. He can do nothing purposeful. We're designed for hope and faith and trusting in God, but he's hopeless and lost. So he's in a really sad state. However, we should pause before we look at him as some distant experience from ourselves, because when we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, we should maybe identify with this man a little bit more closely than we do. As for you, Paul writes in Ephesians 2, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. It's a pretty fearsome portrait of what it means to live as God's enemy. We live under the power of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. That is, we live in the kingdom of Satan. Same as this man, enslaved by all of these demons. Now, he's an extreme case, which is why he's presented here in Mark. But what Ephesians is saying is that every person naturally starts out living cut off from God in the kingdom of Satan. There's only two kingdoms. That's the biblical worldview. It's pretty confronting, but it's the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Satan. So when we see this portrait of this man enslaved to the world and his sinful nature and the influence of Satan, spiritually dead, deserving of wrath, he shows us what happens if we reject God and embrace evil. Made in the image of God, but losing it because of evil and sin. This is what sin does. When we sin, it moves us away from what it means to be human, and we lose it bit by bit. If you treat people badly, if you gossip or slander or get revenge, you drive people away and you lose relationships with people. If you indulge evil, greed or lust or laziness, you become enslaved to it and you lose self-control and you become less able to be the person God's made you to be. If you won't trust God, you become hopeless and cynical. That's what sin does. So this man is a fearful portrait. and reminds us of the reality of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Mark gives a lot of time to this event, an unusual amount of time, and he wants to wake us up to the reality of the spiritual world, the reality that we are part of a spiritual war. And, this is the good news, he wants to show us Jesus' authority in a new way. That's why he dwells on this awful, terrible portrait of evil influence, because he wants to show us what Jesus is going to do. So, let's see Jesus' defeat of the kingdom of darkness. From verse 6, when this man saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. And he shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." The man runs to Jesus. We were wondering if there was some confrontation planned, but that's a complete non-event, because as soon as this man gets before Jesus, he falls to his knees. Instant submission and acknowledging who Jesus is. And in this familiar and strange way we see in the Gospel of Mark, it's often the evil spirits who speak most clearly about who Jesus is. And so we see this very biblical phrase, "Jesus, Son of the Most High God." It's an Old Testament title given to God in places like the book of Daniel and elsewhere, often in contexts where God's supremacy over all other gods is being emphasized, the Most High God. So this man, through his own voice, is proclaiming Jesus' supremacy, despite his terrifying, inhuman strength, who is feared by all the people who live around him. Jesus handles him so easily. Actually, Jesus' mere presence handles him. And as we'll see, a few words. So as is common throughout this passage, we can't quite figure out, is this man speaking, or is it these demons who seem to have taken him over? Are they speaking? We don't know, but the testimony of a hostile witness, as they say in the court, if a witness who is hostile says something, well, then you can trust it doubly. And so this hostile witness speaks clearly of Jesus' identity. It's a very grand speech, isn't it? In God's name, don't torture me, using titles. That's some kind of an oath that this demon-possessed man is trying to use. It's reminiscent, actually, of ancient exorcism texts dug up in Egypt, ancient Greek, spiritual practices, as if this man is trying to manipulate Jesus or do some kind of spiritual magic. And Jesus just isn't interested. He just speaks plainly. In fact, now we learn, as soon as he saw him, he just said, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." There's no magic formulas or anything like that. Jesus just speaks directly. But interestingly, Jesus allows this extended conversation. We know from other stories that Jesus could just heal this man instantly, free him. But he doesn't. He allows a bit of interaction. And he has his own purpose for doing so. So in verse 9, Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And then he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. Again, Jesus is not following some kind of formula. He's wanting to reveal the nature of the evil that's present in this guy. His name is Legion. Legion is the kind of army-level formation of the Roman army. A legion had theoretically 6,000 soldiers. We don't know if there were 6,000 demons, but clearly a vast number. An army. It's an unusual moment in the gospel. And again, we imagine, gee, if this was a different kind of story, this might be a key moment. Here's Jesus, he's come to save, and he goes across the lake into Gentile territory, and there's an encounter with an army of demons. And if this was a fantasy novel, it would be a very grand scene taking place over a couple of chapters in which the hero finally triumphs, even though he almost dies. No, nothing like that at all. In fact, verse 10, all they've got is begging. He begs Jesus straight away. That's his first move. "Please don't kill us. Please don't send us away." Jesus is completely in control of the situation. And so now we get this strange set of events in verse 11 to 13. Here's what happened. A large herd of pigs, verse 11, was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Apparently there's a cliff edge just nearby this section of the Lake of Galilee, the other side, where this could have happened in a fairly spectacular fashion. The demons are terrified of Jesus destroying them. And so they're trying to get out of their inevitable fate. They ask to go into the pigs for whatever reason, we don't know. Jesus allows it. It's a spectacular method of the destruction of the demons. If you're wondering, Matthew and Luke emphasize the fate of the demons is to be cast into the abyss where they await their eschatological judgment. And Mark doesn't, he's not sort of worried about the demons. He's just like, they're defeated, they're gone. Anyway, that's what we take happens to them. So just like that, apparently thousands of demons freed from this man. But why the pigs? Why the pigs? Perhaps a few reasons. They demonstrate the destructiveness of evil. Jesus was allowing this extended interaction. What were his purposes? The power of evil that had been destroying the life of this poor man was strong enough to destroy 2,000 animals. Also would have provided dramatic assurance to the man and every witness that he was freed. It was very clear what happened because of the destruction of the pigs. It also demonstrates, in a fairly confronting way for our modern sensibilities, Jesus' value of one human life. The image of God in one person suffering like that was worth, we take it, the death of these pigs. So there's some possible reasons why Jesus chose to allow this method of saving the man. It's not completely clear, so I'd love to chat to you about that afterwards if you've still got questions. But the key is the man's freed. The victory's won. Jesus yet again demonstrates his superiority over the forces of evil. So there's comfort for us. It's a clear message, a consistent message of Scripture. Colossians chapter 2, 13 to 15. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, that is, spiritual powers and authorities, having disarmed them, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. In the same way that this was this public spectacle, demonstrating his victory, Jesus' death on the cross was the same kind of visible public spectacle of victory over the forces of evil. And that's where our hope is found, that we know through Jesus' death we can have the same confidence of Jesus' victory over evil. Yet the war continues. The war continues here in Mark. The war continues even after Jesus' death and resurrection. We still live today. Still a part of this ongoing conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, because we know we're waiting for Christ to return, and on that day the war will be completely finished. So we live in this time in between Jesus' first and second coming. The kingdom's here now, but it's not yet fully realized. In World War II, the war raged for years, total war. It wasn't really sure which way it was going to be, but some people would say a decisive moment when the war was really settled and it was never going to end any other way was D-Day, the invasion of D-Day. When the Allies succeeded in that very difficult battle and established a foothold on the nation of Europe, then the Germans were under attack from two different sides. There was no way the Germans were going to win. It was basically over at that point. But the war lingered on for another year, and many poor people had to die, and there was more fighting to be done yet. It's a helpful illustration for where we sit in the history of the world. The war is won. The decisive victory is assured. But there's still fighting to be done. We still follow our Saviour and live our lives with this awareness. If we've trusted in Christ, we're in the kingdom of light, but there's still fighting to be done. So, do demons and this kind of spiritual warfare play any role in following Jesus today? What can we take from this passage in Mark or other passages in Mark? Because demons are quite prominent. We've come across a number of passages where they feature, and there's a few more still to come. So let me gather up a few things to say about the topic of demons and spiritual warfare. this passage, it's not a guide to exorcisms. And this is true for all the passages in Mark. They're descriptive passages, not prescriptive passages. Descriptive, not prescriptive. That is, they're telling us what happened, but they're not giving us a model that we should follow step by step. Let me explain why I think that. Five things to clarify about demons and spiritual warfare. Firstly, demons are real. Despite what our materialistic post-enlightenment culture thinks, where we would never think of spiritual beings from one year to the next, the Bible makes clear that they're real. They actively oppose God and God's people. Secondly, Christians do not need to fear demons. It couldn't be clearer, could it? Jesus' authority is supreme. You can trust his authority over you. If you've trusted Christ, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit cannot coexist with the demon. You don't need to fear. Demons are real. Christians do not need to fear demons. Thirdly, don't look for demons behind every difficulty or sin. This kind of fixation with evil spirits can be a distraction. We're called to focus on Jesus in us. Walk by the Spirit. We don't have to give much attention to demons. Evil comes in three forms. A classic description, a summary of the Bible's teaching on evil, is that evil comes from the world, the flesh, or the devil. The world, the broken society around us, which will influence in ways that will take us away from God. The flesh, that is our own sinful nature. We've got plenty of enough ways we trip ourselves up and lead ourselves into sin. And the devil, the active enemy of God, the spiritual power. So if we're dealing with temptation or sin, we should look first at our own heart, our own sinful nature, and ask, is this just a plain old temptation to sin? We should consider the influences on our lives from the society we live in and ask, am I just being too taking on board the values of my culture? Is that the problem? And we should consider those questions before we think, aha, it's a demon, this is a spiritual attack. Because the possible temptation of being fascinated with demons is that it's a way to get out of responsibility for holiness and following Jesus and being wholehearted. So demons are real. We don't need to fear demons. We shouldn't look for them under every rock. But four, we don't relate to demons like Jesus or the apostles did. Jesus' ministry was unique. I think that's obvious. He is the eternal divine Son of God. The kingdom of God was being established. He was revealing and, in fact, living and acting out the gospel message itself and his life and his death and his resurrection. And so he faced constant opposition from Satan and spiritual evil, and he continually demonstrates his supremacy over it. You and I are not Jesus, nor are we the apostles who were given this particular ministry to establish the church, to take the teaching of Jesus from Judea into the rest of the world. The apostles who were giving particular authority to write scripture. Jesus gave his authority in specific ways to the apostles to drive out demons. The Bible contains no commands or procedures for ordinary Christians for dramatic exorcisms. Jesus does not give you or I as ordinary Christians his personal authority to cast out demons. So, they're real. We don't need to fear them. We shouldn't look for them under every rock. And we shouldn't think we're like Jesus and attempt to do dramatic exorcisms. So lastly, spiritual warfare, before we move on with the rest of the passage, that is, spiritual warfare is normal and unspectacular. Normal and unspectacular. 2 Timothy 2:24 to 26. This sounds very normal until we get to the last line. So listen carefully. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone. Able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. That last line sounds very like this demon-possessed man, doesn't it? He's been out of his senses, trapped by the devil, captive to do his will. So here's a very direct set of instructions for us should we encounter someone like that. Did you hear how normal it is? Don't be quarrelsome, be kind. Teach, don't be resentful. Gentle instruction, in the hope that God will grant repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. Normal Christian ministry proclaims the gospel boldly, prays, is kind, caring, and God will use it to bring people to repentance. That's a normal response to the gospel, freeing them from the trap of Satan. Or another helpful, encouraging, and well-known passage on spiritual warfare is in Ephesians chapter 6. Be strong in the Lord, in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world and of spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's about as dramatic as it could get, isn't it? That's saying there, every one of us, we're part of a cosmic struggle. We're on one side of this battle with Jesus, and on the other side of this battle are the authorities and powers of this dark world and spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. Therefore, what are our weapons? What should we be doing? Well, what are these six elements of this armor of God? Truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, and the Word of God. They're just about as normal an elements of the Christian life as you could look for. That's the gospel. Righteousness in Christ. Knowledge and confidence in my salvation. A readiness that comes from the peace that I have in Christ. The truth of God's Word. And all of it leading to the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Normal spiritual warfare is not spectacular. And even if you should find yourself in some unusual and dramatic situation where maybe there's a demon involved, what would you do? Just the same things. You'd just speak the gospel, you encourage someone to repent, you'd pray. Hopefully that's helpful. And there's this balance where this topic of demons is frightening and fascinating, but we have to keep it in its place. Yes, we are in a spiritual war, but Jesus has won it. We don't need to fear, and our confidence is in the ordinary Christian things we do in following him. Now, the point in this passage is actually not all of that. So I've paused a bit and I've gathered up some things from around the Bible and throughout the book of Mark. That's actually not the point of today's passage. The point of today's passage is pretty clear in the last few verses, because they just provide us two really clear ways to respond to Jesus. He's won the spiritual war. How do we respond to him? So let's think now the two ways we respond to Jesus and ask ourselves the question, which kingdom am I living for? Verse 14. Those tending the pigs. It's been a bad day for them, hasn't it? Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this to the town and countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Like the disciples last week on Jesus calmed the storm, remember? They were afraid of the storm, but now they're afraid of Jesus. These guys have been afraid of this terrifying man that nobody could control, but now they're afraid of Jesus. Verse 16, those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man, and told about the pigs as well. The emphasis is on the salvation and the deliverance of this man, not the pigs. And then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. It's a big build-up. Major event. News is spreading. It's dramatic. They all come to Jesus and they plead with him. Will you please go away? Please leave. We don't want you here. That's their response to Jesus. They're begging him to go away. Why? Perhaps it's the material cost. Maybe. 2,000 pigs is a vast financial loss. Was that like the whole community's pigs in one place? It sounds like bankruptcy, doesn't it? Well, so perhaps they're more concerned about their material well-being than they are about following Jesus. Is it this disruption that Jesus brings? He changes things. They'd kind of gotten used to the fact that the crazy man lives on the hill in the tombs, and you know, we leave him alone and he doesn't bother us. Now Jesus has come and they realize a greater spiritual power is here and they don't want it. They're uncomfortable. They're out of control. They'd rather stay in control. One way or other, they reject King Jesus. They've had as clear a picture of him as anybody has had, and they don't want to know. Which means there's only two kingdoms. They're staying in the kingdom of darkness. They don't think they are, because they think this crazy man, he's the bad guy. But that's not the true situation. There's only two camps. Those who've trusted in Christ and are part of his kingdom, and those who haven't. Jesus is in the process, as he said earlier in Mark, of tying up the strong man and plundering his house. Satan's power is just nothing. Just nothing. And Jesus is rescuing people. Just like that. And they've seen it in front of them, and they don't want to know. They want their material well-being and comfort. They don't want to be put out. They have their ways, and they don't like change. What about the man himself? Such a contrast. Verse 18. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged. It's the fourth time the word beg's been used. The demons used it twice. The people in the village used it when they wanted him to go. And now the man uses it, but it's a different kind of begging. He begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis, which is a different name for that same region, 10 cities, how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. The man's response is, "You're my king and I want to follow you. Can I please be with you every day? I want to get in that boat and come with you." But Jesus had a different mission for him. He first says, "Go home to your own people." What a blessing. What a blessing compared to this man's life. You can go home to your own people now. But he gives him a specific mission. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Do you notice the two parts to Jesus' instruction to the man? So he says, basically, we can start the Gentile mission early. So you remember how Jesus, all the way through his ministry, he's been saying, don't tell anyone, keep it secret, the time's not yet come. When he's been with the Jews, he's been waiting. They're going to see a lot more. He needs to die and rise again before the ministry of the gospel is clear. But here on the other side of the lake, he says to this man, go for it. Tell everybody. And by the way, when we get back over to the other side of the lake later on in Mark chapter 7, we'll see the fruit of this man's ministry. But in particular, he tells this man, he gives him some training. He says, go tell everybody what the Lord's done for you. And in particular, make sure you make clear how he's had mercy on you. Revelation 12, verse 11. Talks about the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night, Satan. Here's how the people of God triumphed over him in Revelation 12:11, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. When history's all done and Jesus' victory is clear, Revelation is telling us the reflection will be God's people triumphed over Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, because Jesus has died, freed us, our sins nailed to the cross, we're his, Jesus' authority wins, and the word of our testimony. We told it. We just told everybody about this. So that's what Jesus tells to this man. You've been captive to Satan, and now you're freed, so go tell everybody. Tell them how much God's done for you. Tell people the difference Jesus has made in your life. But specifically, make sure you include how much I've had mercy on you. That is, make the gospel clear. So this is a real encouragement for us. As we have opportunity to talk to people about Jesus, if we tell them what God has done in our life, we might use stories and events, and I was living here, and I did this, and this happened in my life, and then going back to church, and it's been so great. Just excellent and encouraging. That's the story of events that have happened in our life. But what if we haven't made clear how he's had mercy on us? It might just be a story without a specific clarity about the gospel. So that is, I was a sinner. I realized how far I was from God. I realized I was trying to live life on my own. I realized I was keeping God at arm's length. Whatever it is, you reflect on your need for mercy, and then you say, because I understood he died on the cross for me and I could be forgiven. It's actually not that hard, but it's a great encouragement. When you're telling your story, make it clear. I was so far from God, I was a sinner, and yet he saved me and showed mercy to me. So which kingdom are we living for? It's a natural question to ask as we come to the end of this section. How do we respond to Jesus' presence in our life? Are we more in the camp of the people who are uncomfortable, don't want to be inconvenienced, not happy about material cost or sacrifice, and so we're actually keeping God at a distance? It's quite possible to be living as a Christian and yet have attitudes and actions like that in our life. To be mostly just acting like everybody else around us, avoiding discomfort and change. There's all kinds of ways that that might be. We don't want Jesus to change our daily routine. So our practices of praying and reading the Bible are kind of, well, look, what's comfortable and works for me. Or our habits of being part of church and how regularly or committed we are to being at church on Sundays or other aspects of our life. That just might be a simple, low-key way that in our life we're prioritizing comfort rather than change and discomfort. Could be sacrificial giving. There's a financial element to this passage. Are we using our money, willingly giving it to the causes of God? So that's one way we can respond. And it's the sort of thing it's always worth all of us thinking about. But the other opportunity is to be like this man who just begged to be with Jesus. He knows it's a spiritual conflict and all of life is affected, and he just wants to be on Jesus' side. Jesus is his king. And he wants everything about his life, his words and his actions, to show who Jesus is and what he's done and how he's showed mercy. That's wartime living. Life's not normal. There's a war on. And I get it. So that's what I'm living for. Following him more closely. As I wrap up, I must mention, if you're not a believer in Christ, the message of this passage is pretty stark. And I'm sure you can see it. There's only two kingdoms. There's a kingdom of darkness and a kingdom of light. And every one of us, the Bible says, are dead in transgressions and sins, following the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, Satan. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts like the rest. We're by nature deserving of wrath. That's the situation if we haven't trusted in Christ. So I hope that this memorable story can give you clarity. Trust in Christ. Only he can free you from the slavery to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Only he can actually restore in us the image of God and stop the self-destructive sin and evil which moves us away from being the people that he's made us to be. So there's an invitation to submit to Jesus the King. Repent and trust in him. And like this demon-possessed man, no longer demon-possessed, who begs to be with Jesus. And this is what Jesus does. I've been holding off this whole sermon, reading the good bit of Ephesians chapter 2. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. That's the promise of the gospel. To be raised up with Christ, seated with him in the heavenly realms, in order that he might show the riches of his grace to us, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That's the promise of the gospel. The demon-possessed man experienced it, because Jesus saved him. The decisive victory is won, our sins are nailed to the cross, but the war continues. So today, tomorrow, every day, we have an opportunity to follow Jesus. Day by day, living for his rule and knowing we do live in a war and trusting him to be with us as we go. So let's pray. Father God, this story confronts us in a dramatic way with the reality of evil. And there's plenty more throughout the history of our lives and history of humanity, evidence of the awfulness of evil. So we thank you for this account of how Jesus, our Saviour, delivers from evil. I pray that you'll help each of us take it to heart today. Help us to live in your kingdom, giving everything we've got, every area of our lives devoted to you, to follow you wholeheartedly. Thanks for the opportunity to tell this story of what you've done for us and how you've shown mercy to us. I pray, Father, that you'll give us joy as day by day we remember your goodness and your power and your authority, and let us follow you boldly day by day as we live for you amidst this war between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And we pray that you will continue and in increasing measure, to use the phrase from Mark, bind the strong man and plunder his house. May more and more be saved, we pray. Those we love, those we know. We pray that you would do your work of salvation and let us play a part in it, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.